was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Nathan. Lord, we do seek you in the quiet places of our hearts. We seek you even now, especially as we turn in Scripture to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek you to help us follow you more faithfully, Lord. We are strugglers and pilgrims on the journey. Sometimes we're falling down and doing things that even we might be ashamed of. We seek you to help us to honor you, to walk with you, to bring glory to your name. And I pray even now, Lord, that your people would hear your voice, not just my words, but the very words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, John's gospel is about knowing Jesus Christ and making him known to others. And we saw in the earlier part of chapter 1 how we have the responsibility to share the gospel. And the text before us today, I think, focuses on the creativity of the work of sharing the gospel. I think sometimes people that are not Christians feel that we put them in boxes. And before they even ask their questions, we have the answer. And we know what they need. They need the four laws. They need the bridge diagram. They need to wave their hands and speak in tongues or whatever it is. We know what they need. But I think Jesus shows us that he brings the love and the word that he has for each one in a unique way directly to them. If the God who created this diverse world with all of its beauty and wonder is making a new creation and peopling that new creation with people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, then what he's doing in the gospel should be a wondrous thing. It should not be a simple thing that looks like a homogeneous vanilla, but it should be a wondrous rainbow of the beauty of God's creation. And so we see here in verse 35 that John the Baptist is leading his disciples, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him and followed Jesus. John does what a religious leader would rarely do: tell those who are following him to now follow somebody else. Because really, that was the purpose for which John came. John's motto of life was, "I must become less, and he must become greater." And John models that by saying, hey guys, there he is, follow him. And he points them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our passage, we see the first words and actions of Jesus. We've been reading about him, certainly in the beautiful prologue of the first 18 verses. We see him as the very Word of God who became flesh. But now we see this great eternal God intersecting with human life and dealing with people in their contemporary needs. And so this morning, there are just 2 points, but please don't think it'll be a short sermon. There is, first of all, the persuasive manner of Jesus. And here in verse 38 are the first spoken words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Some of you might have a red letter Bible, and that's good. It'll show you the very words that Jesus spoke, but please appreciate that the whole Bible should be red letters. The whole Bible is the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, from Genesis through Revelation. But here John the Apostle will tell us the first words out of our Lord's mouth, at least in this gospel, and they are, "What do you want?" Now he probably didn't say them in the kind of snide way that I just did. I'm sure he did it with love as he did everything with love. But it is sort of a strange word, isn't it? It perhaps was like a cold shower when these two followers of John now begin to follow him because they think he's the Lamb of God. And the first thing he says is, "What do you want?" And really, I wonder if that doesn't sort of check us, even as we're here this morning and maybe thinking about Jesus Christ. Maybe Jesus is saying to us, "What do you want? Are you really interested in him? Are you just trying to find another exciting way to spend your Sunday morning?" Of course, it's really exciting now, isn't it? You know, why are we seeking him? What is really the desire of our heart? Of course, Jesus knows that all of us have an emptiness, that all of us really are searching for something. And Jesus also knows that he's the one that alone can satisfy that need. But I think he wants us to really understand that as we sift through life's options, are we really putting him where he ought to be? C.S. Lewis wrote, "There came a moment when the children who'd been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that real footsteps in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him, we never meant it to come to that." You see, we are confronted by the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the first thing Jesus says is, "What do you want?" He checks us to really see, are you really interested in following me? Well, the next words are rather comforting. Because I think we spend a lot of time in life, at least I do sometimes, trying to hide who we really are. We really don't want people to know us as we really are sometimes. But the scary thing is that if Jesus is God, he sees you inside and out. He knows us from the beginning to the end. And so they say, perhaps nervously in verse 38, "Where are you staying?" And I almost wonder if they're not sort of saying, "Well, I can see you're busy. We'll talk later." But interestingly, Jesus responds about where he's staying. Now, for a lot of us who are engaged in sharing Jesus, we have our ministry space and our personal space. Sure, we'll talk about God in, you know, some hall somewhere or some meeting room or in some appointment that we fix. But, you know, we've got our little space. We've got our home. And, you know, that's where we hang out and, you know, sit in your underwear and don't comb your hair. And, you know, you kind of your personal space. And interestingly, Jesus invites these guys into his personal space. He says those wondrous words, "Come and see." For Jesus, he is there for us all the time. Just as we say, I want to seek you in the quiet place, that's exactly where he wants to find you. Jesus invites them anywhere he is, anytime, to come and meet with him. In fact, he's probably just getting back from the 40 days in the wilderness. And again, as he returns to the scene, John repeats those words, verse 36, "Look, the Lamb of God." You need to understand fundamentally that Jesus Christ is a Savior. Jesus Christ is the one whose blood can take away the sins of the world. Jesus says, "All that the Father," chapter 6, "will give to me, has given me, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Jesus never turns away a sincere seeker. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What an amazing invitation by a gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus. In fact, the only ones in the gospel story that are ever turned away are the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, and people that think they really don't need a Savior. In fact, Jesus says, "I have not come," Matthew 9, "to call the righteous, but sinners." And if we really know that's us, then Jesus says, "Come and see." Well, also, we know that the reason he invites us and accepts us is because he's the one that can make us to be what we really should be. Notice verse 42, as he sees this Cephas, he says, "You are now Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which means Peter. Every time in the Bible that somebody's name gets changed, it really signifies that their nature is being changed. God is going to do something in this man whom he's now calling Peter. God is going to transform him. And it's only God that can do it. Bluntly, in chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And in that grim analysis, Jesus is reminding us that without him, we can't do anything. But with him, we can see ourselves changed even to a rock like Peter. Now, I think we need to get that straight in our understanding with people. It's God who does the changing in people's lives. I've met people who have said, "Well, you know, we're going to get married and they've got all these problems, but don't worry, I can change them." And that marriage becomes full of nagging and pestering and problems and sometimes even doesn't last. It's not a matter that I can change them. I can't even change myself. But God himself is the changer. Peter, on that Pentecost day, invited the crowds, "The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call." It's God who can change us. It's God who can change anyone. It's God who graciously has the ability to do that. And so we bring those people whom we could never change to God, because God alone can change us or anybody else. And so we see that God, who has the perfect plan, God who has the unrivaled power, God is the one who can raise the dead. God is the one who can bring light out of darkness. God is the one of a new creation, even as Paul says to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." You see, the world saw this bumbling oaf named Simon, a guy who just opened his mouth to change feet. But Jesus sees a rock named Peter. And that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Because when the world might look at us, they might not see much promise either. But Jesus sees in this man what he can make him for his glory. But you know, an interesting fact, as you read the gospels, There's only one time where Jesus ever calls him Peter. You remember that? It was at that moment of denial, chapter 22 of Luke. "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me." In other words, Peter, are you living up to the rock that I'm making you? And so we see Jesus working in even a man like him. Peter, you know, wrote a couple of letters in our Bible. And the second letter, written just before he died, Peter wrote, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Isn't that encouraging? God built this man into his rock for the gospel and for the church. Now, how do we get changed as Christians? I was kind of imagining that if we were gathered together today to start the marathon, and I would be, you know, exhorting you, "Okay, guys, we're going to get out there and we're going to run the marathon. And let's get out there, jump out onto the track and start running." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure if I could even run a mile. I think I'd be conked out way before even the beginning of the first mile. Well, then you might say, "Well, then next week we come back," and you know, you say, "Okay, guys, maybe we didn't do good last week, but you know, hey, it's another week. Let's get out there and run the marathon." Well, I don't know if I'd go even further than the mile, even the second week. And I think sometimes we imagine that if God is changing us, it's going to be from the couch to the marathon. You know, maybe we just need to say, "Hey, I'm going to try to make it through the whole day without any Jamocha almond fudge or something else that, you know, is keeping me from being the person that I'm supposed to be. You know, I'm just trying to see through the day to get something going for the gospel." Yes, maybe by the grace of God, we will one day run a marathon, but it won't be by jumping off the couch onto the track. It's got to be a daily walking deliberately, patiently with Jesus Christ, who alone by his grace can be changing us. And so we seek to follow him who comforts us, who confronts us, and who alone can change us. Well, we also can see the perfect method of Jesus. Because following Jesus is not just a matter of who you are, but it's also what we do. And what we're to do is follow him. The word in the Bible is disciple. And disciple is simply meaning follower. And so we're all called to follow Jesus. But it's interesting, in the first century, a school was usually an outdoor walking along with a teacher whom you chose and often paid to be your teacher. But Jesus sort of switches it around a little bit by him, the teacher, calling the students. He's the one who calls the ones that he wants to follow him. And notice verse 43. The first guy named in John's gospel, finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we might not be following Jesus across the hillsides of Judea, but we're also called to follow him throughout the city of Beijing, throughout our campus, into our home, into our work, wherever it is that God is calling us. And so we need to see his mission is that we are his followers. Of course, we know Matthew 28. This is the purpose statement of the Beijing International Christian Fellowship. Go and make disciples of all nations. But did you notice he's not just saying we're to be disciples, we're to be disciple makers. It's not enough that we're just following Christ. We're also called to call others that they might be the followers of Christ. And so verse 39, they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. Now, what a great thing to go to meet with the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, we're in a different time. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. We're not having that physical walking with him in the same visible way today. But we're still called to follow Christ by His Spirit who is here with us. But that opens a lot of questions, doesn't it? Sometimes even doubts. You wonder, you know, I don't know if I can figure all this stuff out. Well, hello, join the club. You're with people that don't have it all figured out. And if the time came where we would figure it all out, we wouldn't need God in the first place. Augustine said, if you can comprehend it, it's not God. God is bigger than our full comprehension. One time an emperor came to a Jewish rabbi named Joshua ben Hananiah. And he said, this pagan emperor, show me your God. And the rabbi said, you know, that's impossible. You can't see. He's unseen. And the emperor persisted, show me your God. So on that bright afternoon, the rabbi takes him outside and says, okay, stand there and look at the sun. And the emperor responds, it's impossible. The human eye can't take the brilliance. And the rabbi said, if you cannot look at the sun, which God created, how much less can you behold the glory of God Himself? God is awesome, bigger than we can comprehend, bigger than we can imagine. And so God, who calls us to follow Him, does not expect that we'll have every answer and know exactly all that life holds for us. But yet there is still that demand. Verse 39, they went and saw where He was staying and spent that day with Him. It was about the 10th hour. You see that three-letter word there? Day. Now, one of the phenomena of modern Christianity is we think the Christian faith is translated down into a worship service. Oh, yeah, I went there. The guy, you know, he went on and on. I thought I'd never get out of there, actually. And, you know, we got this worship, but it's over, and now I'm free the rest of the day. Last month, I was preaching in a church in a suburb of Los Angeles. And the only thing they instructed me about the preaching was, make sure it's not longer than 20 minutes. You know, well, I'm not there anymore. But we get 168 hours in the week. And we say, okay, I can give one of them to God. What God is really calling us in following Him is a 24/7 plan. We are His followers all the time. When we're in church, when we're out, when we're doing whatever, we are the people of God all the time. And the fact is that we are called to simply be His servants in whatever places He calls us to be. The psalmist said, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Psalm 150, "Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord." Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so God in His greatness is calling us to a continuous, wondrous relationship with Him. We are called to follow Him. Some years ago, I taught at Bishop Tucker Theological College in Uganda, in Makono, Uganda. And the principal asked me to take another job, including teaching, but also to be the missions and evangelism director. And I don't know if it's because I was an American who had a pickup truck or what my qualification was, but when they found out that Blair is the missions guy, they were all excited. They thought, surely we're going to be going, you know, all over the place. We'll go over to Kinshasa, or we'll go up to Khartoum, or we'll go to Nairobi, or maybe he'll take us to Hawaii, or, you know, we'll go all over the place with the gospel. And I really disappointed them as we gathered in this room full of excitement and says, okay, guys, beginning in Jerusalem, we're going to have our first mission trip right here to Makono, Uganda. In fact, we're not even going to take my truck. We're just going to walk to people door by door, shop by shop, house by house, and share the love of God with our own neighbors. And you could sort of feel like, anybody can do that. And it's exactly what God did. And thank God the vision for that just grew. And we began in Makono, all the way rippling to the wider part of Uganda. And that's the calling that we have. From our Jerusalem, into our Judea, into our Samaria, and wherever it is the Lord sends us to be His faithful ones. But of course, the hardest thing, isn't it, about being a witness right around people who know you, is that you have to live the life. It's easy to get on an airplane and go talk to a bunch of strangers and then get back on the plane and come back. But when you've got to live there, and they've got to see you, and they've got to think, well, hey, is that the model for following Jesus Christ, the way those people live? It sets the bar really high, doesn't it? But that's what Christ is calling us to do. We're called to be the people who know Him and show Him to the world around us. And then we notice that as the Lord calls four different men, He does so in four little bit different ways. Jesus never used a cookie cutter to carve out His disciples. Warren Wiersbe said, "Methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, but principles never do." And we see first this man, Andrew. And we see verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed him. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two. Kind of intriguing language, isn't it? Who are the two disciples in verse 37? Well, I think it was, of course, Andrew, but probably also John, the author of the gospel. Remember we told you that he never uses his name in the book, John the Apostle. Every time the word John is in this gospel, it's in reference to John the Baptist. So in a subtle way, I think John, the apostle, the follower, is saying, hey, that's me, guys. I was there with Andrew, and I was called from following John the Baptist to now joining with the Lord Jesus. And so John comes alongside with Andrew. Barnhouse said, even before the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men, Andrew witnessed to his brother and landed the big fisherman, Simon Peter. Many who think that they can be used in far fields have never begun where the Lord Jesus meant them to begin, right at home. Now, Andrew, perhaps like some of you, lived in the shadow of his brother. Other times people live in the shadow of their parent or of their spouse. Andrew himself seems very quiet in the gospel. But we can see that God has no favorite children. God is calling Andrew to follow. And Andrew becomes a classic witness for Jesus. Every time you see Andrew in the gospel, he's placing himself in a secondary position and bringing other people to Jesus. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. In chapter 6, remember there's a hungry crowd, more than 5,000 people. It's Andrew who finds the little kid with his lunch and brings that boy to Jesus to be fed for the multitudes. In chapter 12, there are Greeks that come and say, we want to see Jesus. It's Andrew that will bring them to meet the Lord Himself. And so it's Andrew who brings people to meet the Lord. In fact, that's characteristic of the early church. A historian named Edward Gibbon said, it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relatives the inestimable blessings that he had received. And Andrew typifies that wonderfully. The greatest reason, and hear this, people, the greatest reason that people will come to Jesus Christ is if we invite them. You know, 85% of the people that come to know the Lord come because a friend or a family member says, come. It's not some televangelist who's going to reach our own friends. It's us who know them, who cross that barrier of daring to talk to them, that can bring them into the relationship with him. That's what Andrew did. And then there's Peter. Peter, you know, that kind of brother who finishes your sentences for you. Here he is. Andrew brings him along. You'd almost wonder if Andrew says, you know, hey, let me just have a little time with Jesus and not get Peter back into the picture here. But graciously, Andrew brings his brother Peter, and we know the role that Jesus has for him. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to talk to other people sometimes about the gospel, but it's not so easy to talk to your own relatives. Even these 2 months where Dana and I were with mostly my family, but also some of her family in California, and a number of them don't know the Lord. And, you know, it's easy to go to a church and stand up and talk about Jesus, but to sit with your own relatives and tell them about Jesus is often hard. But we really prayed, and God gave us some wonderful opportunities this summer to share. We were home about 2 years ago, and sadly, our visit ended with the death of my wife's sister and mother at the very end of our visit. And we had a grim reality, first of all, of how old we are, and secondly, of how short life is. And so as we met with our family members, usually Dana would start the conversation and just say, you know, we really love you. And you, after a while, the tears would start falling and everybody would be a little bit huggy. And then Dana would go, and now Mark is going to finish. So it was always me that had to sort of, you know, end up with explaining the gospel. But, you know, that's what we need to do. We are a people that are called to bring others to Christ. I remember when I was a seminary director in Almaty, we were training Kazakhs and Uyghurs and Russians to reach Central Asia with the gospel. And I remember one night, a Kazakh student brought his father and introduced him at dinner. And he said, here's my dad. He's a Muslim. He doesn't know Jesus. And that night, the students together watched the Jesus film. And it just so happened that that night his father received Christ. And the next day happened to be our Christmas party. And the father sat there with a beaming joy that he now knew the Christ of Christmas. And so it's wonderful to see people come to know the Lord. And that's what Andrew had the joy of doing, to bring his brother Peter. And so we see the third one, Philip, verse 43, finding Philip, he said, follow me. Now, Philip's a disciple we don't know that much about. But what's interesting, isn't it, that it's Jesus who personally is calling Philip to follow him. You thought about that? Jesus walking up to a guy and says, you, Philip is here, follow me. You know, what an amazing privilege, isn't it? To be called by Jesus to follow him. But, you know, we've all, by the Spirit of Jesus, have the same opportunity. He might not be walking the dusty roads of Palestine, but he's here to call you and me to follow him. And so you notice verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him. And you almost wonder, you can see how quickly not only does Philip be a disciple, but immediately Philip understands that he's also to be a disciple maker. And you maybe think he's thinking, well, you know, I'm going to go out now. I'm going to get Nathanael. And it seems like Nathanael's probably a pay grade ahead of Philip, at least in the brains department. Because when he comes to Nathanael, verse 44, he says, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Philip shows that maybe he's just a little bit out of his depth, because verse 46, Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of there? In other words, don't you know the promises of God? It's Bethlehem from which the Messiah would come, not Nazareth. But what does Philip do? What we all ought to do when we find ourselves out of our depth. Verse 46, come and see. We're going to be stumped by questions and challenges that are really beyond our understanding, what do? Come to Jesus and find out. There's a guy on the radio in America that calls himself the Bible Answer Man. And that's a pretty big title. I'm not sure whether we're all having such knowledge, but we know the answer man. We know the Lord Jesus. And when we get stumped by questions and challenges that are bigger than us, we simply need to say, I don't know, but I think Jesus knows, and I'm going to pray and read my Bible and see if I might bring an answer to you. But let me just throw in a little point as we come with people's questions. I've often asked a person who's questioned me about the gospel a question to them. If I was able, I'm not saying I am, but if I was able to answer this question, would it bring you any closer to following Jesus Christ? Or is this question just a diversion to keep you from following him? Because sometimes we're running up and down the rabbit trails to try to find the answer, and in reality, they're just putting you off with those questions anyway. So it's really good to know where we stand in relationship with people. And then there's this questioning scholar named Nathaniel. But isn't it great that Jesus doesn't reject the questions? Basically, Jesus is saying, bring it on, man. He can handle. He's got the answers. And Nathaniel's questions are not intimidating to the Lord. In fact, verse 47, he says, here's a true Israelite in whom nothing is false. Now, that ought to get your attention. You see, that's a little play on words, isn't it? Because you remember Israel was the name God gave to Jacob. And of course, Jacob meant thief, liar, cheater, you know, all kind of bad stuff. And Israel meant prince with God. So Jesus is sort of, you know, giving a word play to Nathaniel and saying, hey, here's a guy who's not like Jacob. Here's an Israelite with integrity and with truth. And he says, verse 48, I saw you under the fig tree. And that also is a little bit curious, isn't it? What's he mean there? Well, somebody's pointed out the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. But is this mean, you know, Nathaniel was sort of over there chilling in the shade of a fig tree, and when Jesus was talking, he says, yeah, I saw you sitting over there under the fig tree. Or did he even mean that when Nathaniel was a baby, his mother put him under the leafy shade of the fig tree so that even from his infancy, he was there being protected from the sun by that fig tree? Or did he mean Nathaniel's teacher used to hold his sessions under the fig tree as Nathaniel was probing the questions of Scripture and trying to find out more about God? I don't know what it means, but it certainly means that Jesus Christ sees everything about our lives, that Jesus is sovereign, and that he misses nothing about who we are and what we have gone through. And so we see that Jesus calls each of these four guys in a little bit different ways, but all of them exactly in ways that bring them to himself. You see, that's the beauty of the church, isn't it? A couple of years ago, when I was a pastor in Hawaii, I had a lunch with a good buddy of mine who was a Pentecostal pastor, and we were eating in a fine dining restaurant called Jack in the Box. And a guy came in and was a little bit miffed with the pastor. And I could just feel some chill when the guy walked in. And the pastor says, you know, we miss you. We, you know, haven't seen you in a long time. Guy said, well, you know, if Christianity is true, then how come there's so many churches? How come there's so many different denominations? How come there's all these, you know, different groups? And immediately the pastor just jumped and he says, that shows you how much God loves you. that whether you want to speak in tongues or not speak in tongues or be a Baptist or be a Pentecostal or be a whatever, you can go wherever you want and hear the love of Jesus Christ for you. And that's what it is. God has the rainbow of his people all testifying to the truth of his gospel in Jesus Christ. Milne says, each potential disciple is an individual to be related to in a unique and distinct way. Laws and methods in personal evangelism may provide helpful tools, but the application must be individual in every case. But notice all of them point to Jesus. Verse 49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And he said, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Wow. You know what that is? Remember when Jacob went to a place called Bethel and had a dream and saw a ladder going into heaven, and that ladder, the very angels of God were going up into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is saying, I am that ladder. I am the way by which the door to heaven is opened. I am the way by which you yourselves can enter the presence of God. And that's the narrow teaching of this Gospel of John. For those of you in this room, for those of you on your campus, for those of you in your family, for indeed the entire world, there is only one ladder. There is no other way to come to know the living God except Jesus Christ. It is only by him that the very angelic blessings of God will be poured out onto our lives. And Jesus, and in John's gospel, we're going to see in this narrow way how important it is that whether we come by our brother, or whether we get a direct invitation, or whether we get all of our questions answered, at the bottom line, we come to know Jesus, through whom exclusively are the very blessings of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your creative love and work in this world. We see it all over nature as we look at the beauty and all that you've made, all the diversity, all the wonder. But we see it also in your church, in the beauty of the people of God, of the tribe from every nation, of the people of every language who are being brought unto the joy of salvation. And Father, we pray that you will use us in all of our diversity. You will use our gifts and our abilities, our personalities, our intellect, and everything about us to be your ambassadors into the world in which you've called us. Lord, give us a ministry. Give us open doors. Give us opportunities that we, empowered by your Spirit, might be the very witnesses of our Lord. Not only do we want to be disciples, we want to be disciple makers who are calling others to follow you. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the power of the Word as it's used by your Spirit. Indeed, the very dunamis of God that can change and transform and take captive and bring new life into our hearts. Father, do that, I pray. Perhaps even someone in this room who doesn't know you yet, bring them to yourself and bring each of us to a greater level of service in following you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.